continue our journey through the book of Revelation this morning as we find ourselves in the third chapter of this end times prophecy. But before we dive into the text this morning, I just want to make sure that we are reminded about what this book is all really about. You see, the book of Revelation is about revealing the man, Christ Jesus, to us. Revealing Jesus to us. And the book is also about unveiling the end times plans that God has for the world. In particular, for the church. The book has a lot of drama. Has a lot of apocalyptic scenes. But at the heart of this book, at the heart of this revelation, there's a love story. This is a love story. Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming for His bride. He's coming for the church. He's coming for those of us that are completely His. And He is coming and He will remove everything that hinders love. Everything that gets in the way of Him being able to love us and us being able to experience and participate in this love relationship, He is going to remove. And that's beautiful. That's the love of God. And our understanding of Jesus and His plans for us matters greatly. And so we continue in our study in chapter 3, where we're going to find Jesus' short yet power-packed letters to the churches. We have the final three letters. A couple weeks ago, we studied the first four letters to the churches here in the book of Revelation. This morning in chapter 3, we look at the remaining three letters. And remember, these were real churches. They were located in Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. Again, I've been to five of the ancient ruins of these seven churches. I've walked on this land where these churches lived life for God. Unfortunately, sometimes for themselves too, as we read in these letters. They were real churches. And it's interesting, as we look at each one of these letters, at the end of each one of these letters, there's a phrase, a saying. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So each individual letter that's addressing an issue in a specific church, each individual letter is designed to go out to all the churches. Because the message that Jesus has for the individual churches is for the church at large. Not just the church at large at that time, but the church at large for all time. These letters and these messages, these words of Jesus are for us today, sitting here right now in 2012. Jesus has a message for us. And if we have ears to hear it and hearts to receive it, it will change our lives. See, I believe these letters display the immense love and compassion that God has for His church, while also warning us of the most important issues that will challenge the faith and the obedience of the church in the end times. So Jesus has included these letters in His revelation to the church on purpose because He wants His bride, the church, that's you and me again, He wants us to be ready for His return. Because He loves us. You see, a real friend is going to give you a heads up when there's something wrong in your life. As we read through these seven letters, we see there are warnings, aren't they? There are rebukes that Jesus has for most of the churches. Why is He doing that? If He loves the church, why is He saying, "You're doing this wrong. You got these issues"? Because He loves His church. He loves His bride. And He wants His bride to be ready. When you love somebody, you give them a heads up. You tell them, "Look, you're about ready to go off the cliff. What you're doing is not healthy for you. Please stop. Please change your ways." My kids, It was several months ago. I was drinking a lot of diet soda again. I was going for refills several times a day over at the QT. They have good soda there. Look out, it's addicting. And I was going there getting soda, you know, all this diet stuff. And my kids finally cried out to me in a very humble, proper way. But they were like, "Dad, stop doing that. You're going to rot your brain." Why did they tell me that? To ruin my fun? No. To kill my joy? No. They love me. They love me. They care for me. So I stopped drinking diet soda. I don't know how long I'm going to do that, but it's been probably 6 months this time. I did it a year and a half before that. But Jesus loves us. And so He's given us these messages for us. Remember the common format or the four common components in each one of these letters. We have the revelation of Jesus is the first part that we see in each one of these seven letters, where the character and the person of Jesus Christ is revealed. And then the second component is the reassurance. And that's Jesus encouraging the church, telling the church the things that they're doing right, saying, "Keep doing those things. They're good. They touch my heart. I love it." Then we have the third component in each one of these, which is the rebuke, where Jesus is warning the church, saying, "But you have some things that you got to watch out for. They're separating us, that aren't quite ready. They're, you need to address these things." And in every one of the letters, there's the final component, which is the reward, where Jesus is telling us that, "Hey, I've got amazing things in store for my church that overcomes it. Hears my words, responds to them. I've got incredible reward for you. I love you." So let's jump right into the final three letters. The first one, which is actually the fifth letter in the book of Revelation, is to the church in Sardis. This is an interesting place. Let's pull up a couple of those pictures from Sardis. It was a majestic city back in the day. I mean, they had huge columns. They had amazing courtyards. They had a huge gymnasium and a swimming pool. They actually had an indoor swimming pool. I mean, this place was the cat's meow. It was a fancy, wealthy community. Look at those huge columns. Could you imagine the temple? Unfortunately, it was a temple to Artemis, a false god. But this place, it was a pretty fancy place, Sardis. And this is what Jesus had to say to the church in Sardis. He said, "To the angel," which again is addressing the church leader, the messenger, the apostolic leader at the church there in Sardis, "to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this." And he has the revelation unveiling more of who he is to that church and to us today, where he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Again, what Jesus is doing is he's reminding us that he's sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he holds the church in his hand. Jesus holds us in his hands. There's that song, that old song, "I've got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands." Well, I'm not going to go into the theology of that song, but I will tell you this. He does have the church in his hands, in his strong, powerful hands. He holds the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church because he holds the church in his hands. We go to the reassurance section, but it's empty to the church in Sardis. And Jesus moves directly to the rebuke, where he tells the church in Sardis, he says, "I know your deeds," which Jesus says to virtually every one of the seven churches, "I know your deeds." It's a good reminder. Jesus knows all. He knows our lives. He knows what we do. He knows what we're thinking. He understands our hearts. And he tells the church in Sardis, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Boy, that's harsh to hear from Jesus. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. He's telling this church that, you know, you look and you act like Christians, like you belong to me. You look and you act that way on the outside, but you're really faking it, is what Jesus is telling this church. On the inside, you're not wholly, fully given to me. Jesus said something very similar to some religious people back when he was walking on this earth in Matthew 23:27, where he called a group of religious people whitewashed tombs. Remember that? What was a whitewashed tomb? Well, the whitewashed part of it represented the fact that they were all cleaned up and they were shiny and brilliant and looked wonderful on the outside, but the tomb aspect meant that they were dead on the inside. Whitewashed tombs. Looking good on the outside, doing the right things that people could see, but a heart not fully given to Him. I can speak to this very directly and very personally, because that represents who I used to be. Used to serve in the church for 13 years of my adult life as a Christian. I was a whitewashed tomb. I called myself an ornamental orange Christian is what I was. Praise God, I can say was. Past tense. An ornamental orange Christian. Some of you have heard me say that before and explain it. But essentially what that means is, I look shiny on the outside. I looked like an amazing piece of fruit that you wanted to eat, but once you started peeling off that rough, thick skin, you found out that what was left was a small, shriveled up, dry, bitter piece of fruit. An ornamental orange Christian. I had the reputation of being alive, but actually, I was dead because my heart wasn't fully given to God. And this was the situation with the church in Sardis. And this is a condition that Jesus is warning the church about today too, and for all time. That we need to examine ourselves. Are we the real deal? Do we really love Him? Are we really given to Him? Or are we just playing a game? So Jesus in verse 2 says, wake up! Wake up! You're really dead. No, wake up. Jesus didn't give up on them. See, we got to understand the heart of Jesus here. Again, this is a love story. This is the love of God as He writes this to the church and expresses this to the church today. He says, here's your condition, but I'm not going to walk away from you. I'm not just going to give up on you because you're really dead. That's not what I'm going to do. I love you. I want to cry out to you. I want to just shed tears over you right now and cry out as a friend, as a lover. Wake up! Wake up! I see the picture really even of Jesus going to Lazarus, who appeared to be dead, right? He was dead. And Jesus saying, wake up! Come forth! This isn't what's supposed to be happening to you right now. This is not supposed to be your condition. You're supposed to be alive. Wake up! Come forth! And that's what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis right now. And to many Christians today, He may be saying that to you today. Wake up! I love you! I have so much for you! You don't need to just be religious. Doing the right things is good, but you can give your whole heart to me, and it will be marvelous. And then you'll live out the destiny that I really have for you. And so He continues and Jesus says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Verse 3. Remember therefore what you have received and what you've heard. So this is a church that's heard the truth, that's received the grace of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, they know what's up. They understand what's right. Remember. Wake up, church. Remember. Grab hold of it. Jesus says, obey it and repent. Really do it. Don't let it just go in one ear and out the other. Don't fall for that trap that it's just theology, that it's just doctrine. No, this is real life. This is real life. This is how you get to live now. This is what you get to experience now. Obey it. Live it out. Repent. Think differently. Think my way about all of these things. Because it's the right way. Not just the right way, it's the good way. It's the fulfilling way. But if you do not wake up, and I mean, you can just imagine now how hard it is for Jesus to even say this to the church, to those that he spilled his blood for. But if you do not wake up, if you don't wake up, if you ignore my plea, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I will come to you. This is not what Jesus wants to have happen. This is why he's bringing this up to the church, because he doesn't want this to be the outcome. He loves us. He loves you. And he has so much for us. You see, this is a warning, though, that if we don't respond to his plea, that the thief is going to come. And him even using that word thief to describe what's going to happen gives us some insight. Indicates that these Christians, what they thought that they had, could potentially be stolen, removed, just as a thief would steal someone's treasure. There's a similar story that Jesus told. He told a parable in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. This parable, when I read this 9 years ago, the Lord grabbed hold of my heart. And the fear of God rushed through me. And God used this in a good way to wake me up. Much like what he's trying to do to the church here in Revelation, in the letter to Sardis. In Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, it says, then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. So cut it down. Remove it. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, good sir, the man replied. Leave it alone for one more year. Let's give it one more chance, one more season. Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. It'll be good. It can remain. But if not, then cut it down. It's a sobering parable that Jesus told. Again, it's one that personally impacted my life greatly and helped take me out of that place of being an ornamental Christian, a whitewashed tomb, one that appeared to be alive but was dead, when I realized the fact that I was that tree, taking up soil, not bearing fruit. Jesus is pleading with us, saying, that's not what you're designed for. You're not designed just to appear to be alive. You're designed to be really alive. I have created you to fully pour myself into you and make you alive in a beautiful, marvelous, glorious way. Let me do it. Let me do it, Jesus is saying. And then in verse 4, we see the reward to the church in Sardis, where Jesus says something very interesting. See, everyone in the church in Sardis hadn't fallen into this trap. Because Jesus says, you see, yet you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. You get the picture? They, who have not fallen into this trap of religiosity, of looking good on the outside, but not really giving their heart to Jesus, they will walk with me, Jesus said, dressed in white, for they are worthy. They will walk with Jesus, dressed in white. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. Do you get the picture? Who's dressed in white? A bride. Who gets to walk with the bridegroom? The bride. Who's dressed in white? Verse 5, Jesus says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. Another amazing picture. God is a God who forgives. He's a God of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. 70 times 7 chances. He is a good, good, forgiving God, a redeeming God. And he's saying, even for you who overcome, who've been dead spiritually, who haven't given your hearts, you've just been playing games, even you, if you respond to me now, if you overcome, if you step out of that kind of life and think differently and come after me now, if you overcome, you, like those others who are walking with me dressed in white, you too will be dressed in white. Forgiveness, redemption, that's what that's a picture of. And he says, and I will never... When? Never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. It's a picture of eternal life. That's the reward for the repentant. Eternal life. He who has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. And he goes to his next letter, which is the sixth letter that he has written to the churches. And that's the letter to Philadelphia. In verse 7, Jesus addresses the church in Philadelphia by saying, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. And here's the revelation. Again, unpacking and unveiling more of who he is. He says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Completely set apart and faithful. You can count on me, Jesus is saying. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. If you look at Isaiah 22:22, you'll also read about the key of David. It's a symbol of power and authority. Jesus holds the key of David. He holds the power and the authority. And he says here, whatever he opens, no one can shut. And whatever he shuts, no one can open. Jesus is all powerful. He has all power and all authority. And you want to know the amazing thing is this, is that he's given his church that same power and authority. He is the one with the key, and he's given his church the keys to the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom have been given to us, his church. I tell you, as I was studying this, and I was reminded that Jesus has all power and authority. Jesus reminds me that we have all power and authority. I went to a place of repentance saying, Lord, I am sorry. Because I walk around too often from a place of defeat. From a place of not walking in that power and authority that I have because of you, that you've given to me, and that you've called me to walk in. You've called me to exercise. You've called me to bring into this broken world so that you can come in and change things. Too often I'm timid. Jesus is reminding us this morning that he has the key of David, all power and authority, and he's given it to us, the church. And we have the opportunity and the obligation to walk in that power and authority. and to bring His kingdom to this earth, to bring His kingdom into broken lives, to speak truth, to speak life into places of death. It's a responsibility that we have, and an incredible opportunity and blessing that the God of the universe, the one who has the key of David, would include us. It blows my mind. Who are we? We are His. You see? We are His. We are His. We are His. You can read more about the church having the keys to the kingdom if you look at Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And Jesus continues with a section of reassurance to the church in Philadelphia in verse 8, where He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door. Jesus has placed before this church an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. He's referring to the fact that the church in Philadelphia was undergoing a lot of persecution. Life was very hard for the Christians in Philadelphia. It wasn't a cakewalk. It was difficult. I know that you have little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In the face of all the difficulties, of all the disappointments, of all the hurt, of all the pain, you haven't abandoned me. You've stood firm. They have an open door. You see the connection here? They have an open door because of their steadfastness. Jesus has given them an open door. He's blessed them with an open door because they've never denied Him, but continued to say yes to Him. Verse 9, Jesus continues, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The church that's been steadfast, even in difficulties, that stood for Jesus, that hasn't denied Him, that's gone through the thick and the thin and walked through the valleys, saying yes to Him the whole way. Jesus says, those that have been persecuting you, those that have been coming against you, those of the synagogue of Satan, there will be a day when I will make them bow at your feet, where they will be under your feet. The righteous win. The righteous win. It's a reminder too that Jesus Christ is our defender. And He is our advocate. And sometimes in this world, it doesn't seem fair. It seems like we're being dumped on. That we're getting the raw end of the deal, the short end of the stick. That the wicked are triumphing. And Jesus says, but that's not how it's going to be in the end. That's not how it's going to be. I want to give a short testimony about our sister Christina. She shared this on Wednesday night and has given me permission to share it this morning. Christina has been having a few years of very great difficulty on her job in her workplace. She doesn't run around and do the things that the rest of the team does. She doesn't go out after work and participate in the things that they participate in. She's not part of their quote-unquote club. Rather, she stood for Christ. Said no to those things. This is who I am. She does her job. She does it well. She puts in the hours that it takes to glorify God with her work. Yet she's gone through several years and a whole lot lately of persecution, of difficulties, of being wrongly accused of things. And she testified Wednesday that she came to a place a few weeks ago where she finally just laid it at the feet of Christ and said, it's all yours. I can't handle this anymore. I can't do it anymore. I can't defend myself anymore. I'm just going to trust you, God. Just going to trust you. She testified to the fact that the Lord showed up in an amazing way this past week. accusations made against her, things that she was wrongly accused of, have now come out in writing, have now come out and been made known to the whole team there at her company. That she was not the one in wrong. That she was not the one who had done those things. That she was in the right, not in the wrong. Everything has begun to turn around as she has surrendered those things to the Lord. The Lord is our advocate. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. In the end, those who come against us will be under our feet. God is so good. Amen. Jesus continues in verse 10. And he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. What did he say there? Since you've kept my command to endure patiently. He didn't say, hey, since you said a prayer at one time and you're just hanging out and waiting for me to come back and doing whatever you want to until I return, you know, and no. Jesus says to this faithful church that did not get a rebuke, remember that? He says to them, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Protection is going to come to the church, to the believers who endure, who remain faithful to the Lord. Now, this particular passage in Revelation 3, verse 10, is a highly debated verse. The post-tribulation rapture view sees it as meaning that the church will be kept from stumbling during the end times. The pre-tribulation rapture view sees it as being kept from the tribulation period altogether. We're going to discuss this more in detail as we continue our study of future matters. But I will just give you a little bit of a heads up, maybe where we're going to see the Bible taking us in this. And that is that we are going to see throughout the rest of Revelation, throughout the judgment periods, we're going to see the saints involved in every one of those periods. Read ahead, please. Read ahead. Read ahead. That's all I'll say at that. Let's move forward with this particular letter to the church in Philadelphia. The rebuke component of this letter is non-existent. These are people who are faithful. These are people who follow the Lord through thick and thin. They love Him with everything that's in them. And so the Lord has this reward for them in verse 11. I am coming soon. Praise God. I'm coming soon, Jesus says. I am coming soon. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown, that crown of salvation he's referring to. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Get a picture of that. A pillar. They had a lot of pillars back then in their architecture. When you had a pillar in a temple, was that pillar removable? Was that able to be moved? Could you just take it out? No. Pillars, once they were put in place, they remained, right? And now this is a pillar in the temple of God. It's a picture of this church, of these Christians, their reward being a fixture in the house of God, in the presence of God for all eternity. Lord, that's what I want. I want to be a fixture in the very presence of God. Always in His presence. Always looking upon His face. Not on the outside, but on the inside. A pillar in the temple of God. That's their reward. The Lord desires that would be our reward also. He wants nothing more than for us to be a pillar in His temple, a fixture in His presence for all time. Jesus continues, I will write on him, the one who overcomes again, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. Just in that, there's a picture of what our future is going to look like, where we're going to be spending eternity. And Jesus says, and I will also write on him my new name. That's beautiful. Jesus is going to write on the overcomers His name. Again, it's that picture of a bride and a bridegroom. What happens at a wedding? I've done a couple weddings here recently over the past month. And at the end of the wedding, I have the privilege of announcing Mr. and Mrs. and their new last name, right? It's a blessing. It's a privilege. This is the future for the church that overcomes. We get to take on the name of Jesus Christ for all eternity. The bridegroom and the bride becoming one. The bride taking on the name of her groom. We don't know what that new name is going to be yet. Jesus just told us right here. He has a new name that He's going to give. And if you also look in Revelation 19, verse 12, He refers again to that new name that's not yet been made known to us. But here's the reality is, it's His name, and we get to take it on as overcomers. Verse 13, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is a message for us, the church, the people of God. And we move to the seventh letter in Revelation. We're in Revelation 3, verse 14, where Jesus says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. Now here's a picture of Laodicea. Look at this place. It was marvelous. I mean, the main street on that place was column after column after column after column. You could imagine the amazing buildings that were on either side of this main street of this ancient city of Laodicea. There are remnants of marble that are scattered out on the ground. I will confess before you right now that I have a piece of that. Back home in my office, I couldn't resist. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, and here's the more revelation of the character and the person of Jesus Christ, where Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen. The Amen. The Omega, the finisher. Jesus has the final say. That's what that's a picture of. These are the words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness. The ruler of God's creation. Jesus is large and in charge. And he continues. But unfortunately, again, we have the second church here where he skips that reassurance section. And he moves right into the rebuke and the warning to the church in Laodicea. In verse 15, Jesus says that I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Most of us have heard those words. We've read those words. That's definitely not something you ever want to hear Jesus say to you. That he's going to vomit you out of his mouth. That's not where we ever want to be. And that's not where Jesus wants us. It's not a pleasant thing to have to spit something out of your mouth. Jesus doesn't want to have to do that. So he's written this letter to the church to say, wake up, please. I love you. I love you. I love you. Now, many times we interpret this passage as referring to Christians who are on the fence. They're neither hot nor cold. I wish you'd be one or the other. Get off the fence, either be for me or against me. I don't believe that's what this passage is saying. It's not saying that. See, I've been to Laodicea. And on either side of Laodicea, there are two other communities. Two other ancient communities existed. One was Hierapolis, and on the other side was Colossae. And you see, in Hierapolis, they had hot springs. And those hot springs would bubble up from the ground. They'd just be pouring up from the ground, filling up these pools with this hot water, with minerals rushing through the water. And people would come from afar to dip and to bathe in these pools, to be healed, to be ministered to take away aches and pains so that they would feel better. Special water very special water that was flowing in and through this community that was bringing life into people's lives. And then in Colossae, there is water that flows off of the mountain. There's a stream that flows off the mountain right through the city. Cool water. Very refreshing, cool water. And people loved it when they would visit Colossae because they would get to drink this amazing water that was so refreshing, that was flowing into the community and flowing out of the community, bringing life and refreshment. I dipped my feet in both the hot water and in the cold water of these two communities. But you know what? In Laodicea, there's nothing like that. There's no water rushing into the community at Laodicea. There's nothing. There's no hot spring. There's no cool water coming off the mountain. Jesus is telling the church there. He's using this very real understanding at the time that there were these other communities with this special water, but not in Laodicea. He was using that as an example that spiritually, they did not have water flowing into their lives. They were not allowing God to rush into their lives and bring life and refreshment and healing and to flow out to others. But rather, they were more like a stagnant pond. Nothing special. Stagnant. No one really being ministered to. No refreshment and healing being poured out to others. See, Jesus said, I'd rather you be one or the other. Would Jesus ever want us to be cold toward Him? No. No. But He wants us to be a people who allow Him to rush into our lives, to fill us, to refresh us, to heal us. And He wants that water then to flow out of our lives so that it brings refreshing and healing to other people as well. He wants us to be hot or cold. He wants us to be alive and not stagnant. That's the word of Jesus to the church in Laodicea, and to the church today. In verse 17, Jesus continues, you say, I am rich. And they did have a lot of wealth in Laodicea. You say, hey, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched. You're pitiful. You're poor. You're blind and naked. Again, they were physically and financially wealthy, but spiritually broke. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, pure gold, so that you can become rich. And buy some white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. In other words, purify yourselves so that you can be spiritually rich and enjoy spiritual prosperity. Enjoy me and everything that I have for you. That's what Jesus is telling the church in Laodicea. Don't fool yourselves. It's about me. It's about being filled with me. It's about me rushing into your lives. Not just finances, but me. Don't rely on your wealth. You need me. And I want to give you me. And He tells them to buy salve to put on their eyes so that they can see. They were spiritually blind, you see. He was encouraging them to immerse themselves in the Word and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to them so that they can see what's really going on spiritually. Verse 19, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Again, this is what I've been saying as we've been studying these letters. Jesus loves us. That's why He rebukes us. See, too often when we feel that rebuke or we feel that condemnation that can get twisted in a bad way, you know, too often we think, oh man, that's just bad, and we want to just get it out of our minds, and we don't want to think about the conviction. We don't want to think about the fact that we're feeling bad about sin or this or that in our lives. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm doing it because I love you. I'm allowing you to be convicted right now because I love you and I want you to wake up because I have so much for you. And you're missing it. And I don't want you to miss it. I love you. So be earnest and repent. And we get to the final component, the final section here to the church in Laodicea and the final church, which is the reward. See, even this church, they have an opportunity to turn it all around. Even a church that's lukewarm, that Jesus is saying, look out, I might spit you out of my mouth. Even this church, it's not over. There's hope. Because Jesus is on the throne. And He says, here I am. Here I am. You've got your riches. You've got your towers. You've got all of this marble. You've got all of this amazing gold and silver all around your city. You've got all of this physical wealth. But here I am. Look to me. Here I am, Jesus is saying to the church. Here I am. I stand at your door and I knock. I'm having mercy on you. I'm knocking. I don't want to let you go. I keep knocking like that persistent widow. I keep coming to you. Here I am. Here I am. If anyone hears my voice, you just turn your TVs down a little bit so you can hear the doorbell. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, repents, turns to me, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This time in history, eating with somebody was a very intimate form of fellowship. To break bread with somebody. Intimacy. So to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on the throne. Not just to squeak in, not just to squeak by the hair of your chinny chin chin. You liked that one, didn't you? No, but Jesus says, to the one who overcomes, even though it looked so bad, even though there was such a huge gap in our relationship, because you repented, because you answered the door, because you became an overcomer, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. To rule, to reign with Jesus on the new earth for all eternity, not to be a slave. You get the picture again of the prodigal son coming back to the father. He's just like, hey, I'll just be a slave in his house. And the father welcomes him back and says, no, you won't be a slave. You are my son. We are going to throw a party for you. You are going to be established in your place as my son. You're not a slave. And that's what Jesus is telling the church who overcomes, who turns back to Him. You're not just going to squeak by. You are going to be my son. You're going to rule and reign with me. You're going to sit on my throne with me. Because that's where you belong. Just as I overcame, Jesus said. And sat down with my Father on His throne. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church, Jesus is worth it. He's worth our everything. He's worth leaving everything else behind. He's worth it. He's worth walking away from sin. He's worth surrendering the things of this life. He's worth enduring hardship. He's worth enduring some ridicule. He's worth enduring being tired sometimes because we're serving Him and we're bringing the kingdom into this earth, into this world. He's worth it. He's worth saying no to the busyness of life and chasing after Him. He's worth getting up early for so that we can go to the secret place and be in His presence. He's worth it. He's worth turning off the TV so that we can talk to one another about the amazing God that loves us. He's worth it. He's worth changing our minds and thinking His way about things. He's worth it. He's worth our patient endurance. And He's written these letters to us, the church, because He loves us so much. I want you to understand that. Because the enemy would like for you to take these messages that Jesus has for us and feel condemnation. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is crying out to you right now because He loves you. He's saying, wake up because I love you. He's saying, I'm here for you. I'm knocking at your door because I love you. I've not given up on you. I keep knocking. And I'm sharing these things with you, Jesus is saying, because of my great, amazing love that I have for you. So please open the door. Open the door. The Lord has given us these letters so that we will become overcomers. So that we will partake in the rewards that He is going to lavish upon His church. I wanted to go through at this time and just go over all those rewards again, but I've run out of time. I want you to do that this week. I want you to look at what happens to those who overcome. But what I'd like for you to do right now is stand with me. And I want us to confess something. I want you to repeat this after me. If this is who you believe you are or who you believe you want to be, I want you to confess that I am an overcomer. Repeat after me. I am an overcomer. I am an overcomer. I will overcome. By the blood of the Lamb. The power of my testimony. I will overcome. I will overcome. Let's sing this together.